Thanks very much, Fiona. That's the passage you should keep open in front of you. Just a few words of scripture there from the Lord, but really important ones. Let's pray as we come to that passage tonight. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray tonight, even in our weariness, perhaps from really busy weekends, that you would allow us to focus, that we might understand your word. And Father, more than that, we pray that you might work in our hearts that we would want to respond in obedience. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me put one verse up there. It's verse 35. There we go. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Two propositions there. One is that the harvest is plentiful, and the other is that the workers are few. But what do you think? Does that ring true or not? Is the harvest really plentiful? Are the workers really few? Is the harvest plentiful, or is the church actually kind of in decline? Is no one actually becoming Christian? Is Christianity kind of yesterday's news? And what about the workers of few? Well, some churches I know have lots of ministers. They have a senior minister and an assistant minister or two or three, and have a children's minister and a youth minister and MTS workers and year 13 people. And are the workers really few, or are there actually a whole lot of workers? Well, I think the way we answer that question is influenced by our own particular circumstances, what we observe, and maybe data that we've looked at from the NCLS survey or the local census data. Or it maybe is influenced by the media that we listen to or look at. That'll skew our perspective. Let me give you three pieces of data. They'll be up there on the screen. These are they. Firstly, there are 50,000 newly baptized believers every day around the world. That's from Christianity Today, June last year. 50,000 on average, right? It's not as if there's exactly 50,000 every day, but on average, 50,000 newly baptized believers every day around the world. Secondly, in the US, there's one trained pastor for every 230 people. Compare that to one trained pastor for every 450,000 people in majority world churches, like in East Africa, for example. Now, I don't know the Australian statistic, but I'm pretty confident we'd sit closer to the American statistic than the developing world statistic. In other words, we've got a lot of trained workers in this country per head of population. And thirdly, there are many vacant parishes across Australia. I ducked down quickly, and it's just behind Matt there at the moment. You can check my stats for me. The latest edition of the Southern Cross, which talks about vacancies in the Sydney diocese, there are currently 24 rector vacancies in Sydney. If you were to put up a map of Australia and throw a dart at it, you would hit somewhere that has a need for more gospel workers. That is the case. Wherever you go across Australia, there are great needs. So let's have a look at that passage again. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Three things I want to have a look at this evening. These are they. Firstly, Jesus' mission. That is what Jesus actually did, his mission. Secondly, Jesus' motivations. Why did Jesus do what he did? And the third thing we'll look at this evening is Jesus' mandate, what he instructs his disciples to do. So let's first of all have a look at Jesus' mission. There are three interconnected components in his mission found in verse 35. And actually, these are fundamental to every disciple. You'll see them there. They're kind of in bold, if you can distinguish that. I'll read the verse again. Jesus went through the towns and villages. Notice he went through the towns and villages. He didn't go through the cities. He went to the bush, if we were to translate into kind of BCA language. He went to the bush. What was he doing? Teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. We see that wherever Jesus went, he was asked to heal people. And he usually did it with just a word. So we see in chapter 9, verse 6, this is earlier on in the chapter that was read for us, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat and go home." And the man got up and went home. In chapter 9, verse 22, we read that Jesus healed the woman with chronic menstrual bleeding by her simply touching his cloak as he was walking past. And then Jesus, verse 25 of chapter 9, we read, he raised from the dead the synagogue leader's daughter. Now, that's not something you're going to easily forget, is it? That is just mind-blowing, that Jesus, with just a word, raised from the dead this little girl who had died. In verse 30, we read that he restored the sight of two blind men. In verse 33, we read that he cast out demons. He allowed the mute to speak. As Jesus went throughout the villages, he healed all these people. But as he went and was healing them, he also taught them. Typically, there were two reasons why people wanted to see Jesus. One is so they could hear him. The other so they could be healed. Two words that sound a little bit alike, I guess. Either they wanted to hear Jesus or wanted to be healed. I think the motivation for many of them, of course, was so that they would be healed. But as Jesus healed, he also taught. He taught lots of important things. He taught about his identity. He taught that he was God. He taught that he was the one who had authority to forgive sins. He taught the connection between faith and healing. He taught the connection between faith and salvation. He taught the kingdom priorities. He taught about the time they're in. He taught about the urgency of the mission, the priority of the gospel. He taught about the extraordinary power that he had. He taught many things, but he didn't teach in a vacuum. He didn't teach in a kind of a sterile academic way. And I'm sure those of you who are still at school and those of us can remember the school days that we had, some of us decades ago, it is where the teacher actually engaged us, not just with words, but say with a science experiment. So I remember our physics teacher was trying to teach us about the fact that the gravitational force of 9.8 meters per second to the minus 2 is the same regardless of mass, and that's kind of going, yeah, whatever. But then she went up on the second story balcony with a 10 gram marble and a 10 kilogram weight, and we were all standing down underneath, and she dropped the two off, and they came down and they hit the ground at the same time. Obviously one with a much bigger thud than the other. That is something I remember many years later because it came in the context of the demonstration. The teaching was there. Now, Jesus did heal in part to show his power. We read in when he healed the blind men, Jesus restored, before he restored their sight, he asked them this question: do you believe that I'm able to do this? Do you believe it? And then Jesus touched their eyes, healed their blindness and said, according to your faith, let it be done to you, and their sight was restored. So Jesus underscores for us the connection between faith and healing, just as he reminds us of the connection between faith and salvation. Jesus' healings and his raising people from the dead was surely an irrefutable support for his claim as to who he was. Jesus healed and he taught in the most remarkable ways. But these things, the healing and the teaching, actually served an even more important agenda: his preaching. His preaching. And we see that possibly no more clearly than I'll show you a verse in a minute in not Matthew's gospel, but Mark's gospel. Now, in chapter 9 then, verse 6, Jesus said this: but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat and go home. The man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe and they praised God who had given such authority to man. Jesus healed as he taught, as he preached, so that people could not just hear, but they could understand and be brought to the position to respond to the gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ. That was the major priority. Jesus reminds them of the priority of the gospel of salvation. That was the major priority of Jesus' mission. And we see it very clearly in Mark's Gospel. So let me put it up there, it's on the screen. So this is in Mark's Gospel, not Matthew's Gospel. But Jesus said this, he said, let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so that I can preach there also. That is why I've come. In other words, he's saying, I haven't come just to teach. I haven't come just to do incredible healings. The reason, the priority that I have is to preach. So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and driving out demons. So as he went, he was teaching. As he went, he was healing. We've seen the focus of Jesus' mission, but what is the motivation for us? So this is our second point, Jesus' motivations. We see it in verse 36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. More literally, Jesus was filled with compassion. The word translated from the Greek is splanchnizomai, this magnificent kind of visceral term, meaning that Jesus was moved in his guts. You know, we might say, what's the expression we use in English? He was gutted. That's kind of the idea. It's like someone reaches in and grabs hold of your heart and gives it a squeeze. That's the kind of magnitude of the response that Jesus had. So that gives rise to the question, what is it that so moved Jesus? What is it that got him so kind of upset, as it were, that he was so moved to compassion? Well, we see it there. He looks at the people and saw that they were like a sheep without a shepherd. Verse 36, they were helpless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd. The problem is here that this metaphor doesn't really work for us in Australia, because we have the wrong idea of sheep and shepherds. So here we have sheep farmers. We have something like, I don't know, I looked this up a couple of weeks ago. I think we have something like 14 million sheep in this country. But there are a lot of sheep. And if you're a sheep farmer, you have thousands of sheep typically, particularly on these properties out west. Thousands of sheep. You don't have a personal relationship with any of them. They're all much the same. And indeed, you may only have contact with them a couple of times a year for worming and shearing, or when you're shipping them off to the abattoirs. Not a real good basis for a relationship if you... right? That is in stark contrast then to the shepherd of the Old Testament that we read about in Ezekiel, or the shepherd that Jesus speaks about and some of the parables speak about in the New Testament. There, the shepherd only had a few sheep. He knows them by name. He cares for them. He leads them. He guides them. He protects them. In fact, the shepherd in the Bible is prepared to lay down his life for his sheep. And this is the power of the metaphor. That's what Jesus went on to do. He describes himself in John 10:10 as the good shepherd, one who had prepared to die for his sheep. Jesus went on to suffer and die for us, to atone for our sins, to pay the price for our sins so that we could be reconciled to our Heavenly Father. That's what the Good Shepherd does. In Australia, the shepherd doesn't lead his sheep. He drives them from the back with motorbikes and dogs. The good shepherd, though, leads his sheep out of compassion for them. Jesus understands that these people that he sees are like a sheep without a shepherd. No one to guide them, no one to lead them, no one to protect them, no one to provide for them. Jesus came as the good shepherd, as the one who is the Messiah, the Lord, the Savior, the King. That's who Jesus is. Their problem was they didn't even understand they needed a Messiah. They didn't understand that they even needed a shepherd. And that is surely the case today, that people are helpless and harassed sheep without a shepherd, oblivious to the fact that they actually need the Saviour. So that's Jesus' mission. We've seen his motivation. Let me finish with Jesus' mandate. That is his instructions. At the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus commissions his disciples. We read in Matthew 28, he said, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of some of the people that you meet." No, he didn't say that. He said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." The instruction is to go and make disciples of all nations. Out of compassion, we are to seek out the lost, that they may come to understand who Jesus is. And we can do practical things along the way, the equivalent of Jesus' healing, I guess. We can care for people out of love, and that speaks volumes into our lost world. As disciples, we are to teach, we are to proclaim the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, because this is our broken world's greatest need. And I know that many of you are involved in that sort of work here. Wonderful to hear about the Kids Zone group coming up this coming week, isn't it? Fantastic, right? And a number of you, no doubt, will be involved in leading part of that. That is a very practical, wonderful way to see the gospel going to these younger kids and allow them to meet the shepherd, to meet the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. There's one other specific instruction, though, that the Lord gives to his disciples. And it's in verse 37. And there it is. Jesus said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." There are so many yet to be reached with the good news of Jesus. And you know in your own family, sadly, that there are people who don't know Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Those in your sporting teams, those in your schools, those in your clubs, those in your street, your neighbours. There are so many people in our community who do not know Jesus as Lord and Saviour. But the reality is the workers are few. We need more workers. We need more people supported in ministry to be involved in this work, both paid and unpaid, both full-time and part-time. But the workers are few. It's a rather obvious point. But it is only disciples of Jesus who are interested in supporting making more disciples. Lots of wonderful people in the community who happen to give money to support lots of good things, but it is only followers of Jesus who want to give their time and effort and money to support the making of other disciples. That is the remit of disciples, to do that. That is the responsibility, but it's also the privilege of us who are Christians to be supporting that work, that ministry. A harvest of this magnitude requires more workers. Jesus' command is clear. In fact, it's even clearer in the version of the Bible you're using here. So let me read it for you. "The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field." We are to pray. We are commanded specifically to pray for more gospel workers, for the Sydney Diocese, for the Illawarra, for the missions overseas, taking the gospel to the nations, and for that bit in the middle, that is the regional, rural and remote parts of Australia. Now, perhaps the Lord is convicting you to go to the bush or to specifically support ministries to the regional, rural and remote parts of Australia. If the Lord's working in your heart to do that, then please be in contact with me. Come and see me later. But for all of us here, every one of us in this room, this is the instruction. This is the command. Pray. Let me make three practical suggestions, and they're up on the screen there for you. The first is to plan. Seems to me if you don't plan to do something, then it's a bit hit and miss as to whether it actually happens. But if you plan to do something at a particular time, then you're more likely to do it, be it exercise or, you know, taking a walk for a dog or even praying. And so my encouragement is to you to actually pray. Set aside a particular time where you're going to pray that the Lord of the harvest would raise up more workers for the harvest field. In the BCA office, we do that at 9 o'clock every morning. we stop and we pray this exact thing. But perhaps you want to do it after church here, a Sunday night, or in your Bible study group during the week, or with a first thing planned. Secondly, a partner. Again, I think we're more regular if we do something with a partner. We feel committed to do that. So have a prayer partner and include this as part of your prayer, please, to raise up more workers for the harvest field. And thirdly, having a program will help. I showed you before, and they're in your show bags, to use, for example, the BCA prayer notes. That will then mean you'll have a program for praying for ministries across the country on a regular basis. Well, the Lord exhorts us to prayer. He commands us to pray. Let me lead us in prayer now. Well, Heavenly Father, thank you that the Lord Jesus modelled mission for us with his priority on gospel proclamation, the only means by which we can be forgiven for sins and reconciled to you. Father, we pray, please, through your Holy Spirit, give us the same motivations Jesus had and the same compassion for the lost. Father, strengthen us to be more committed to pray regularly for the lost and for you to raise up more workers for the vast harvest field so that we might see, through your sovereign power, more people coming into your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.